Good morning. I'm glad to see you. It's a chipper-looking bunch. It's always good. For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the conscience. From a biblical perspective, we looked at the first lesson. We talked about how the conscience is defined in the New Testament and the purpose of the conscience. And then the week before last, we looked at calibrating the conscience. Similar to a clock is only useful if it's been set right. Of course, somebody always makes the argument that even a broken clock is right twice a day. Think about it. But the conscience has to be calibrated. It has to be set to a standard. And for Christians, the standard, of course, is the Bible. And then last week, you recall, we looked at the situation. What does a Christian do when their conscience condemns them? And we talked about how a Christian has to determine, is my conscience condemning me correctly? Have I actually committed a sin and my conscience has condemned me? Or is my conscience a little bit too sensitive? And am I condemning myself? Am I feeling guilty about something that is really not inherently sinful? And that kind of ties into our lesson today, which will be the final installment in this brief series, at least for now. I may visit it later. But today we want to talk about what we do when the conscience, when my conscience or your conscience, disagrees with the brethren or another Christian. Individually, the conscience-related issues can be a source of anxiety for some. But the problem of conscience can become more complex when we go from an individual to a group of individuals, because no two people have exactly the same conscience. There are some that are very similar, and the ones who are the most similar, I guess, are those who adhere strictly to the Bible. Your conscience cannot but be very similar because you're using the same standard. But when we move from groups or from an individual to groups, the issues can compound and the stakes can be dramatically higher even. So how do we respond when our conscience permits us to do something that another's conscience does not permit them to do? How do we respond to that? And how do we respond when our conscience forbids us to do something that somebody else's conscience allows them to do? You can see the problem. And we can get into issues of, well, it's not fair. they can do that, but I don't. Or we look down on them and say, well, it's okay to do it, or I wouldn't be doing it. You should do it too. Now, our text deals with a specific matter that almost never arises today. But the principles are valid as ever. And the issue at hand and the subsequent principle involved a matter of opinion. It was neither required nor prohibited by Scripture for Christians. But I want you to remember this. This was not a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of opinion. We don't have the right to change the doctrine. that was given to us by God. Our opinions regarding the doctrine does not matter, because the Word of God doesn't change. It's the same. But our opinions can change. So I want to nail that point at the beginning here. So Romans chapter 14, the first dozen verses, deals with helping the spiritually weak. And I know that's a term and a phrase that people are uncomfortable with and don't like, but I'm only using terminology that our brother Paul uses in the scriptures here. So let's set the background for this church. This time period, about 63, 64 AD, this is a transitional era in the church. Jewish Christians, and when I say Jewish Christians, I'm talking about Christians who used to be Jews. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian, no more than there's any such thing as a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian or a Presbyterian Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. So these are Christians who used to be Jews. They are transitioning from one divine religious institution, the law of Moses, and they're transitioning to another divine institution, Christ's church. Okay? So they were raised under the law of Moses. They were raised under the Ten Commandment law. That law has been nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18, and it is no longer valid. And so they are now Christians, but they still have those tendencies. They still have those scruples that are attached to the law of Moses. They are trying to grow as Christians. Some are growing faster than others. The Gentiles, they were not transitioning from a divine system. They were transitioning from a pagan religion to a divine religion. So there was a very stark cultural diversity between the former Jews and the former Gentiles. And this led to problems in the church at Rome and other places. And it threatened the unity of the church. So this was a very serious matter. And we know with what seriousness the Apostle Paul approached this notion of unity, especially in his opening remarks in his first letter to the Church of Christ at Corinth. So that's the background. That's where these people are at. They are transitioning from what they were into Christianity. So the current situation in the church here, the conflict in the church was between what our brother Paul calls the weak Christians in Romans 14:1 and the stronger in Romans 15:1. So he makes a distinction between weak Christians and strong Christians. The weak Christians, what brother Paul's calling them, are those with a lesser level of spiritual knowledge. And they are vying against those, obviously, with a more mature level or having a greater sense of maturity, a greater level of knowledge in specific matters. We're going to find that we can't just pigeonhole the weak Christians and say, well, that was the Jews, or the strong Christians to say, well, those were the Gentiles, or vice versa. Because some of the Jews were weak in some things and strong in the other, whereas the Gentiles had some things where they were strong in, but there were some other things in which they were yet weak, less informed. And it all comes down to knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. It's not an insult when Paul says the weaker ones. He's just stating a fact. We don't like facts sometimes. They're kind of inconvenient. But they're facts, and we know that they're true, whether we like them or not. You see, the Jews, they're coming from the law of Moses, the Ten Commandment law, and they ate only foods that were permitted by the law of Moses. You've heard people talk about kosher foods. Well, these are kosher laws, and the Jews in the Old Testament lived by these kosher laws. And the easiest, obvious one is they didn't eat pork. And that's enough to be sympathetic to them right there, because they never enjoyed bacon. Now, so these Jews who were raised under those kosher laws are now Christians. And you know and I know there are no dietary restrictions for Christians except eating blood and things strangled. That's the only prohibitions you and I have, according to Acts 15. And that's even argued by some today. So these, as they are in this, and I call it a transitional era, not all former Jews who are now Christians had learned or had accepted that all foods were eligible. Okay? They still were, you know, they were raised, oh, we can't eat pork. And now they're seeing some of their Jewish brethren eat pork, and they don't know what to think about it. We've never done that before. I don't feel right eating pork. And so some of the weak brothers who were not comfortable eating pork, they were saying, you're sinning by eating that. They were trying to bind their opinion on those others. And the Christians who had grown, these former Jews who are now Christians, who were now eating the pork, they were saying, come on, go ahead and eat it. Don't be such a baby, you know. And so they were trying to tempt these Jews to violate their conscience and eat pork. Is it a sin for us to eat pork? Absolutely not. If I used to be a Jew, and I think it's still wrong to eat pork, and if I go ahead and eat it, it's a sin to me, because I have violated my conscience. I have sinned against my conscience. So how do we handle that situation? Well, what about the Gentiles? They had been steeped in idol worship. They offered animal sacrifices to idols, and when their idol priest took his part, the rest of the meat was sent to the meat market where it was sold. And so now, this former idol worshiper, this Gentile, he's having a quandary because all the meat that he wants to go to the market and buy has been offered to an idol that he no longer serves. So now his conscience is affected because he thinks it's wrong to eat meat that's been offered to a pagan idol. Now, the more mature Gentile Christians, they knew, like Paul, that an idol was nothing. And it didn't matter. They were eating that meat for the sole purpose of sustaining life. It had nothing to do with paying homage to an idol. But some of the weaker Gentiles couldn't do it. Some of the stronger Gentiles could, with no scruples, with no problem. So what is Paul's admonition then? In Romans 14, 3 through 6, it is patience. In verse 3, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, it says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So, what's Paul saying here? Well, number one, the stronger are encouraged not to be impatient or harsh with the immaturity of the weak, whoever they were. Whether it was a Jew who wouldn't eat pork, or whether it was a Gentile who wouldn't eat any meat that was sold in the markets. The weaker are admonished not to judge or censor or think less of the ones who choose not to abstain. And the reason Paul says this, as we see in verse 3, is because both had obeyed the gospel and are now received as sons of God, moral scruples notwithstanding. When they obeyed the gospel, God welcomed us. When you and I obeyed the gospel, God welcomed us, warts and all. He took us as we were. Now, since these issues were not doctrinal in nature, no right existed to judge a brother on conscience issues, matters of opinion. The same was true regarding special days. I don't know if the Gentiles had special days or not. We know the Jews certainly had special days. They had Sabbath days. They had special feast days. And we know that that law was nailed to the cross with Christ. That's why we don't remember the Sabbath day today. Christians have never been commanded to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath day ended 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. The Sabbath day we're waiting for is heaven. That's our rest. But both, Paul is saying that both of these people are trying to please God and to give thanks accordingly, and therefore we shouldn't harass one another on matters of opinion. And I stress, on matters of opinion. Again, we're not talking about doctrine. It's not a matter of opinion whether or not we can use instrumental music in our worship. We know that it's sinful to do such, and we're not going to do it. It's not a matter of opinion as to whether or not we insist on baptism for the remission of sins. We know that that's what the Bible commands. That's why we practice that. It's not a matter of opinion or whether or not we're allowed to have women in positions of authority in the church. We know that the Lord forbids it. It's not a matter of our opinion. But on matters of opinion, what time are we going to start services? Some say, well, we should start at 9. Like to do at 6 in Washington and Marietta. Some say 9:30, like Dewey Avenue and St. Mary's. Some say 9:45, like the Church of Christ here in Cambridge. That's a matter of opinion. It's not a doctrinal matter, though some folks have, at times, thought it was. So in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 14, we see what is, in essence, the golden rule. Paul says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What he's saying is that nobody has the right to live recklessly, just as he or she wants, without considering others. No one lives to himself, No one dies to himself. People say, well, I'm going to do this. It's my body. I'm going to do it. It's not affecting anybody else. Baloney. Every choice you make affects somebody else. Every choice I make affects somebody else. So, if we live by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, then these kinds of problems be gone. And that's Paul's advice. The authority behind his admonition in verses 9 through 12 is founded in the fact that Christ died and lives again. So he is Lord of all. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. So, and verse 10 goes on to say, who then are we to show contempt for a brother in matters of conscience, opinion? We will all be judged by Christ. Notice what it says there in verse 11. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every atheist who's ever lived, ever will live, is someday going to confess God. It'll be too late to do anything about it, but they will. The church is not to be torn apart by optional matters of conscience. We cannot afford to be stricter than God. That's what some of our brethren are doing. They are stricter than God is, saying things like, you can't take money out of the church treasury to help non-Christians, or you can't eat or drink in the church building, like it's a holy place or something. It's a building. Christ purchased the church with his blood. It wasn't this building he purchased with his blood. It was you baptized believers sitting out there and all the baptized believers the world over. So we cannot be more strict than God. We also cannot be more tolerant than God. That's where the liberal brethren are going. That's where they're bringing in the innovations, the praise teams and the quartets and the drama preaching and the musical instruments and the female leadership and divorce and remarriage for just any old reason coming and going. So how do we disagree in love? I suppose the common phrase is agree to disagree. I don't really like that phrase, but number one, what do we do with somebody with whom we disagree on a matter of opinion? Number one, we have to welcome them just like God welcomed them in Romans 14, 1 and 2. We're not to quarrel over these matters. We cannot enforce our conscience on others. If you convince somebody to do something against their conscience, you have caused them to sin and you yourself have sinned. So be careful about that. Number two, don't look down on them. We're all growing. A person who comes up out of the watery grave of baptism is a babe in Christ. And I don't care if they're 80 years old, they're still a babe in Christ. They're a newborn. You have a baby running around the house, chewing everything and grabbing everything. Well, you don't expect that little fella to go out and mow the yard. He's not mature enough yet, or she. You have to give him time to grow. Of course, there are some folks in the church that have been members of the church for 20-some years, and they still can't tell you why instrumental music's not authorized. They still can't tell you why baptism is required. And they couldn't quote one verse of the God's plan of salvation. It's because they don't study. And we're not talking about those weaklings. That's just laziness. But we're talking about those who are new to the church, who are new to Christ, who need time to grow. We need to encourage growth, and we need to enable growth. Three, what if I have a weak conscience? Suppose I have some scruple about something. I'm not to criticize the stronger one. Say say my conscience won't let me mow my grass on Sunday, even though there's absolutely not a thing in the world wrong with it. And I see one of my brothers, out there mowing his yard on Sunday, and I'm thinking, oh boy, he needs to repent. I'm totally off base with that. So I can't criticize the stronger or be judgmental about their liberty on a matter of opinion. I have to remember that God has received them, and I have no business judging them on matters of opinion. Now, if it's a doctrinal issue, that's another thing. I'm required to confront that brother, but not on a matter of opinion. Another way to help is to just assume the best regarding the other one, whether it's a brother that's weaker or stronger. We have to assume that they are trying to do God's bidding. They are doing it for the glory of God. If they're exercising their freedom or their restriction for the glory of God, then who are we to judge it? If you are one of the stronger, say you can eat pork if you were a Jew, or you can eat the meat from the shamble markets if you were a Gentile, don't allow your freedom to embolden a weaker brother to sin against his conscience. Christ gave up his life for that brother. Don't you remember that? Christ gave up his life for that brother. Are you willing to give up your freedom, your liberty, if that would help the weaker brother avoid sin? Think about that. Yes, you may have every right in the world to eat that delicious hickory smoked bacon. But if you've got a brother there that used to be a Jew, that might be a conscience issue for him. And the Christian thing to do is do like Paul said. If meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat meat. That's Christianity. If you have freedom, don't flaunt it. If you're strict, don't expect others to be like you. Those who are weaker will have an inclination towards legalism. And they'll be suspicious of others who fail to conform to their opinion. They have to work on that. You have to be patient with them. We need to follow the example of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let your decisions be for the glory of God. Not about, well, I have the right. What is going to glorify God? Maybe you surrendering your right, or you demanding your right. Christ surrendered a lot of his rights. Christ had the right not to be baptized. He had never sinned. Baptism is for the remission of sins. But Christ said, it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ didn't have to leave heaven and come to this earth to go to that cross. But he did. He surrendered his rights for the good of man and for the glory of God. This is God's solution. So we know it works when it's implemented properly. And this will allow us to get along with our brethren in our families, in our workplace. Our opinions come and go. Our conscience may strengthen or weaken over time, but God's word abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So receive the weaker, brethren. Be fair with the stronger, but do all to the glory of God. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian. You need to do something about that. clock's ticking. I don't know when Christ is going to come back. I don't know when a thief is going to try to break into my house either. But I'm as ready for that as I can be. Are you as ready as you can be for the return of Christ? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, let us immerse you in water for the remission of your sins so that you too could have this blessed hope, so that you could be called a Christian, so that you can be saved from your sins. If you've done that but you've not been faithful, we offer this invitation for you to come back to the Lord while you still have the time and the opportunity. Would you do it now if you need to? Take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.